Well, we're in the middle of a mini-series called Tough Questions. And it's not hard to figure out what we're doing from the title. It's just wrestling with a few tough questions. And the question we've come to this evening is number 4, which is really the question of relativism. And because we've dealt with this, probably this question more than any question in great detail, I am going to use tonight as kind of a catch-up time. Do you know when you, like when you pull out of the fridge all the leftovers and they sometimes, hopefully, they make a good meal. There are some people in here, I won't mention Bill Martin's name or people like that who don't eat leftovers, but most of us love them. Not just because there's very little prep involved, but hopefully the food ripens. So what I'd like to do tonight is answer question number 4 fairly quickly. And if you need a copy of the notes, there's some guys passing those out. There's still a few down front who need the notes, if you guys have any. Somebody was passing them out, I thought. We'll get them down to you. Question number 4, we're going to answer fairly quickly, again, because we've dealt with this in the past, but then we want to spring back to question number 2, which we dealt with last week, and try to follow up. We ran out of time, and so we didn't really get to deal with that. And hopefully you'll see some connections with these questions tonight. So question number 4 is, how can some things always be wrong when everyone's situation is different? Do you see the implication in that question? The implication is that because everyone's situation is different, everyone's experience is different, therefore, everyone's experience is equal, therefore, everyone's experience is a standard, or the standard. So how can we say that it's wrong if all of us are doing certain things and we all come from different experiences, then how can we point to others and say that their experience is wrong? So I just want to refer to one example as a springboard to show us the fallacy of that kind of thinking. Luke Timothy Johnson is a professor of New Testament at Emory University, and he published an article recently called Scripture and Experience. He's a very influential Roman Catholic scholar. And in this article, he makes clear his position on homosexuality. He writes this: I think it would be important to state clearly that we do in fact reject the straightforward commands of Scripture and appeal instead to another authority. I mean, he's not indirect here, is he? When we declare that same-sex union can be holy and good. And what exactly is that authority? We appeal explicitly to the weight of our own experience and the experience thousands of others have witnessed to, which tells us that to claim our own sexual orientation is in fact to accept the way in which God has created us. By so doing, we explicitly reject as well the premises of the scriptural statements condemning homosexuality, namely that it is a vice freely chosen, a symptom of human corruption and disobedience to God's created order. So what Professor Johnson is saying, and in one sense it's a little refreshing, is he is pro-homosexual, and yet he's a very religious man, but he is saying that the Scripture is crystal clear in its condemnation of homosexuality. That part is refreshing. Because he doesn't try to do all sorts of hermeneutical gymnastics to try to explain away the passages. He acknowledges that the Scripture is clear. Homosexuality is a sin. There's no way you can get around it. But then he says there is something that trumps Scripture. And what is that? Experience. Yes, and he goes on to explain, for me, this is no theoretical or academic position, but rather a passionate conviction. Now, for many people, that's convincing, right? Oh, I'm sorry, it's a conviction of yours. a passionate conviction. It is one many of us have come to through personal struggle and for some, real suffering. Now, I am not for a moment minimizing the struggle, and if you want to use the word, the suffering that people go through who battle same-sex attraction. No doubt in a crowd this big, there are a number, if not many, who have fought that fight and address that struggle, and some who may be in the midst of that right now. We are fools not to acknowledge that. That is a struggle. And if not that sin, then another one, right? But the fact remains that despite the fact that some people, all of us, probably with one sin or the other, would rather allow our experience to trump Scripture, in other words, because I have a, let's say, an angry personality and I've battled that anger all my life, it gets the best of me, would I not love it if someone would say to me that anger is good? It is the way God made you. You are an anxious person. You worry about everything. Wouldn't you love it if somebody came and said, that is a spiritual quality? Some of you would be instant spiritual giants, right? Or let's say if truth is based on experience, and some of you have thought murderous thoughts, does that make murder right? Some of you have murderous attractions. Does that mean God made you that way? Therefore, experience trumps Scripture. See, this is the basis of relativism. Who establishes right from wrong? And it fits our experience. And again, I'm not minimizing the struggle. My heart breaks for, he goes on to explain, that it was his daughter who went through this struggle and finally came to the conclusion that this is God-given, and so she jumped into the lesbian lifestyle. So he had to wrestle with, was he going to condone this or condemn this? And what happens is all our relational commitments, our emotions, our loyalties, because blood very often runs thicker than Scripture, all of that pulls us to the place where we have no way of being objective, and we place Scripture underneath authority. And so suffering here, he says very clearly, and struggle and biological impulses all trump biblical authority. Why is this so dangerous? Someone tell me, not just with this particular area, but in any area, why is it so dangerous for us to set experience over Scripture? Okay. Yeah, everyone does what is right in his own eyes. What his experience or her experience or his or her hormones or desires, what else? Okay, we undermine the very foundation of truth. Yeah, because it's all about my experience. Yeah, we've lost our compass. Okay, it's a slippery slope that leads to a whole mess of other problems. Because if I can justify that by experience, why can't I justify anything else? Right? Now again, I'm not minimizing the fact that it feels right, it seems right, and all that. And so we have to establish right at the beginning, Are we going to live our lives with our experience? For many people, it's a very painful experience, a very deep, intense struggle. Is that going to trump Scripture, or is it going to be the other way around? And all of us struggle with that, right? Every day, whether your struggle is with anxiety or homosexual attraction, whatever it is, It's the same struggle. Which is in charge? There's a lot of passages we could look at, but let's just look real quickly at Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4 addresses this. And he's talking about entering into the Sabbath rest, which is the gospel rest. And in verse 10, for he who has entered his rest has himself also ceased from his works, as God did from his. Verse 11, Hebrews 4, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Looking back to the disobedience of Israel. Verse 12, here's the key. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. Whoa. Doesn't sound like he's playing around there. Okay, back up to the end of verse 12. And is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Anybody got another translation of that word discerner? Judges the thoughts and intents of the heart? Any other one? Is a discerner or a judge or a... Anybody got a Greek New Testament? Mike, you get that memorized, don't you? Is a Greek word is kritikos. Haven't looked it up in a long time, but I'm pretty confident that's it's kritikos. We get our word what from it? Yeah, critic or critical. Do you see what he's saying here? What God is saying here is the word of God is the critic of the thoughts and intents of my heart, my mind, my heart. The Word of God is reigning over the desires, the thoughts, the intents. It is critiquing them, evaluating whether they're right or wrong, and judging them, if you will, not in the sense of just condemnation, but in the sense of discerning between the right ones and the wrong ones. So there's a constant critique going on. What do we try to do? Yeah, we flip it upside down. And we want to stand over the Word of God as the critique, because you got to understand what I've been through. I mean, come on. God's got to understand what I've been through. And you got to know how hard it is. I'm not minimizing any of that. But that's what leads to a life of relativism, and then everyone's opinion is as. Once you reject the Word of God as your authority, who's in charge? Everybody. Yeah, the latest trend, or my last thought. So, in answer to question number 4, the simple answer is you establish who's in charge. And we've already done that with question number 1, that the Bible is true. It is our authority. It critiques me. Everything I do is weighed against the Word of God. And that doesn't mean I'm never going to fail, but it does mean that even in my failure, I'm weighing that against the Scripture. All throughout the day, with thoughts. I have crazy thoughts. Do you ever have crazy thoughts? Wrong thoughts, proud thoughts, sinful, lustful, deceitful, proud thoughts, all those things are measured against the Word of God. That's what it means to follow the Lord. It's not that you're never going to struggle or you're never going to be tempted. It's that you're constantly delighting in the Word of the Lord and measuring your thoughts against the Scripture. And the Holy Spirit is saying, don't go there. That's a lie. But some have placed the Word of God under them. And I'll tell you what you're going to find then. It's not a hard question to answer. If you put the Word underneath you and walk on it and establish what you're going to do based on your experience rather than the Scriptures, then you're going to go astray. So, question number one, how can some things always be wrong when everyone's situation is different? Well, everyone's different situation isn't the standard. God's word is, which is an outflow of his holy character. So question number two. We talked about this last week, but I really felt like, even though we covered the book of Habakkuk, let's look there because I want to give you a head start so that you can start that journey to try to find Habakkuk again. But we looked at the book of Habakkuk, and because we were covering so much in so little time, I didn't get to deal with a few of the thorny questions that arise from this. And not that we can even cover them all in the next couple minutes, but let me at least raise a few tough ones. And then after the service, the elders will be glad to pick up the pieces. Habakkuk's dilemma was, and if you're just joining us tonight, this is review based on a study last week through the whole book of Habakkuk. How can God sovereignly decree to use sin sinlessly? How can God sovereignly decree to use sin sinlessly? And let me make a couple observations about that. Number one, God is never the immediate cause, the author of evil. He's never the immediate, or you could use the word direct, cause or author of evil. Are we clear on that? God is never the direct cause of evil. James 1:13 makes that clear. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. The reason this becomes a thorny question is when you look at Habakkuk, even verse 6 of chapter 1. Remember, Habakkuk came and said, you know, where in the world are you? This country's a mess. And God responds, for indeed, verse 6, I am raising up the Chaldeans. Big problem. I'm raising up a very evil, evil people to judge my people who are evil, Israel. And he goes on and explains, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. You see, right in this passage, God is establishing himself as the ultimate cause. You see that in verse 6? I am raising up the Chaldeans. But at the very same moment, he is describing them as the immediate cause. Verse 7, their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Verse 9, they all come for violence. They scoff at kings, verse 10. End of verse 11, they ascribe the power to their God, whose strength is their God. So right in the same passage, you see this ultimate cause being God, but immediate cause being the Chaldeans. Now, there are so many other examples of that. I had down there Isaiah 10, 5 through 7. We've looked at that several times, so that's my favorite, but we'll skip that tonight. Look at Acts 2, 23, because, he addresses this directly. What is the greatest evil that has ever been done in the history of the world? Yeah, the crucifixion of Christ. Who did it? The Romans. Any other votes? God. I hear a vote for Adam and Eve. I hear a vote for us. What does the Bible say? Well, look at Acts 2, verse 23. Him, talking about Jesus, being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. So according to that statement, who crucified Jesus? Yeah, God is the ultimate cause. The ultimate. But you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. So there you have the immediate cause, the one who actually did the horrible, wicked, evil deed. And there are times where the Romans and the Jews or Jewish leaders are both mentioned. Actually, if you look at Luke 22:3, Satan is described as being an immediate cause. If you read Isaiah 53 says that Jesus was smitten by God. And it was the will of God for him to be so treated, so mistreated. The will of the Lord to bruise him. So you say, this doesn't make sense. But God is never the immediate cause of evil. Secondly, God never uses the ends to justify the means. He is not a pragmatist. One of the great questions that came from last week, I asked you to email me your questions. This is just one, well, I'm kind of throwing some of these in here. One of them was, is God a pragmatist? Because is he using the ends to justify the means? Well, what is a pragmatist? A pragmatist has no moral absolutes, but evaluates right by results. Right? I mean, if it works, it's good. But God does have a moral standard. He is, in his own character, the standard of right and wrong, and it's not arbitrary. He never sins or makes anyone else sin. So that raises a whole nother question. Do you feel like we're digging deeper? Maybe we are. That raises a whole nother question, and that is, well, if God is not a pragmatist and never directly does evil things and then justifies it because it brings about a good end, then we need to back way up to the beginning and ask the question, then why? If God is sovereign over this world, why would he decree a world where evil could exist and all these horrible things would happen in the first place? So what's really fascinating to me is whether you're a Calvinist or an Arminianist, ultimately you got to go back to God. Because he could have made it different, right? And an Arminian's going to say the reason he didn't make it different is because he wanted man to have a free will. I don't know of, and I may be wrong here, I don't know of any scripture verse that says that. But it sure is much more palatable for our culture and, you know, my own natural way of thinking to see that as a reason, and that may fit in somewhere. A more Calvinistic response is not so much to give man a free will, although we do clearly see that in Adam and Eve. Here you have a couple who had a free choice and chose wrong. But a more, let's say, God-centered perspective is that God, let's just give it to you in point number three. God, in his infinite wisdom, and Revelation 15:3-4 is a beautiful description of that, decreed a world where evil could exist because he desired to manifest his free mercy and perfect justice in ways that could not be demonstrated through any other means. And the reason I say that's a God-centered reason is because if you're not God-centered, this certainly is not going to be convincing. Right? Because if you don't know God, if he's just this force or Santa Claus up in heaven, then that's going to sound pretty arbitrary and ruthless. But there are a couple things about the Lord that we need to understand if this is going to make any sense. And one of them is that we need to be able to distinguish God's will of desire from his will of decree. Or some people call it his secret will from his revealed will. Now there's big debate over whether these even exist, and people love to mock the fact that why would God have two wills? But as you study through Scripture, there are so many passages that make absolutely no sense if you don't make that distinction. You see it even here in Habakkuk, or even in the crucifixion of Christ. Does God desire from people to kill other people? You guys aren't sure about that. Does God want people to kill other people? Does he delight in the murder of people? No, his revealed will has made it quite clear, thou shalt not murder. He does not, in Ezekiel it makes it clear, he does not delight even in the death of the wicked. He does not find any kind of fiendish delight, as some people would say, in people killing people. But yet he says in Habakkuk 1:6 that it was his will that the Chaldeans come and murder and rape and pillage. Same thing with the crucifixion. Does God delight in murder? No, but his son, a perfect righteous man, was killed. And there was beating and there was cursing. And in the greatest injustice that has ever occurred. So you say, well, wait a second here. How can God, who's revealed the fact that he's against those things, decree those things, and yet not sin? And the only thing that makes sense of these, and I've got many, many, many other examples of this. You see it throughout Scripture. And the amazing thing is the scriptural authors are unabashed in their forthrightness of this dilemma. They'll just write it, like this Acts 2:23, right in the same verse. God did it. You did it. You're responsible. God decreed it. And the only way I can understand any sense is to see that there is a distinction between God's will of decree and his will of desire. Jonathan Edwards, used an illustration that I think is helpful. And that is, when God looks at the earth, he can look through a narrow lens, and he looks through a wide-angled lens. So when he looks at an individual, let's say someone who has gone through great loss, or someone who's in a great struggle, or battling a disease of some sort, and he looks through that narrow lens, I mean, he weeps with those who weep. Do you believe that? I mean, that our God is so amazing that, as Piper describes, 20 million people can cry out to him at the same time, and some of them are crying out in greatest joy, and some with greatest deepest sorrow, and God can weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice at the same time. So whoever God is, he's way bigger than us. So that's the first thing we need to do, is to get him out of the box and realize that his capability to desire things, to feel things, is way beyond anything we could imagine. But as he looks at that individual who is suffering, he weeps with them. He feels sorrow for them. He does not desire people to die or marriages to break up. He does not desire nations to pillage other nations, people to murder each other. He has made that clear as he manifests himself through his commandments. Those describe his holy character, what he desires. But he does step back. And I'm putting this in time, it's not in time. But his wide angle view is that he looks at the earth, and in his infinitely wise decision making, he has decreed things that he does not necessarily desire. Is that confusing? Now, I want to give you some pitiful illustrations that may help you, but I want to admit up front, there's no way you can illustrate this concept adequately. Every parent knows something of that tension, right? Your three-year-old has just thrown his cup, down on the ground again. Milk's gone everywhere. You pick his little body up, His eyes are wide. You take him into the bed and you set him on the bed. And you ask him if he knows what's going to happen. And tears start streaming down his face. Because this is old territory. I mean, you've been down this road many times. Through the narrow lens, does dad really want to spank his boy? No. I mean, you know when those tears start coming down and his little lip is quivering. And that defiant milk thrower has suddenly broken down into this little quivering thing that you're like, you just want to hug him. And so through the narrow lens, your heart breaks because you don't want to spank him. You don't want him to cry. But does a good parent stop there? No, an irresponsible parent stops there. But a wise parent sometimes steps back, right? And you look at the wide angle. And you suddenly get a glimpse of that three-year-old, that rebellion at 16, at 30, when he's tempted to do wrong things with his friends, when he's ready to throw down not milk but his marriage. And you say, I've got to love him enough to do the right thing now, even though I don't desire it. Because any parent who enjoys spanking is a bad parent. But any parent who withholds spanking is a bad parent. You with me? There's a difference. I think it's Robert Dabney who gives an illustration, the difference between the narrow and the wide angle. He talks about George Washington, early on in our nation's history, was confronted with a very difficult decision. A Major André had committed some treasonous act, and his case was brought before Washington, and he was presented with a death warrant. And his signature, good old George Washington, could sign the death warrant and André would be executed. Or he could sign a pardon. And he looked at the case, and Dabney writes how that he felt a deep sense, his compassion was real and profound. So did he desire to execute Major André? No. But Washington stepped back, and as he was in a position of a judge at that moment, and he looked at our young nation and recognized that if he were going to be a true president and a true patriot and a fair judge, that kind of treason could not be condoned or our nation would crumble right at the beginning. And he signed the death warrant, even though he felt a deep compassion. Some people say that's duplicitous, that there's no way God could desire all men to be saved, 1 Timothy 2:4, and yet not decree that all men be saved. Why would he not? And the only way we can understand it is there is a distinction between his will of decree and his will of desire. That is not to turn God into a robot. It's actually to manifest some of his wisdom that God is infinitely, infinitely great. So how does this flesh out in our daily lives? Two things there in your notes. First of all, when we talk about the big picture of evil, we understand, or we know. We know what's going on. For example, Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men, because all sinned. So it's very clear, God hates sin. He does not desire for there to be sin. He is not the direct author of any sin. But yet, Romans 9, 22 to 24 says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make known his power, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? Why? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. That describes the ultimate purpose of evil. You see that? Christians, if we're going to think biblically about the problem of evil, that's it, right at the core. I'm not saying that answers all the questions, but that's at least where we need to be grounded. That somewhere in the wisdom of God, He makes it very clear that we would not know aspects of his mercy and of his justice if he had not decreed a world where evil could exist. You want me to say that again? Well, you got it. You got it. Good. Problem of evil solved. You can go home, free man tonight, free woman. You say, well, that doesn't really settle with my soul. That's why I said it depends whether you look at this thing from God's perspective or from the world's perspective. From God's perspective, ooh, that's beautiful, right? Because if you have a big picture of God, you know God is going to do the right thing. Shall not the judge of all the earth do the right thing? I mean, he's going to do right. So if in his eternity he looked forward in time, and if he can do that kind of thing, and he decreed that there would be a world where evil could exist. He never directly caused evil. He doesn't sin and he doesn't make people sin. But he decreed a world where sin could exist. And in some way, he manifests his mercy and his justice in ways that we would never have seen apart from the way it is. And granted, the problem of evil really will not be solved until we get to Revelation 15 and can say with everyone else that true and just are your ways, O Lord God Almighty. Not going to make sense. But the big picture right now, run to the character of God. Ground yourself in the character of God. When your world falls, your roof falls in or your floor falls out, you had better be grounded in the character of God, because any of man's reasonings will not hold. You will crumble. But if you're grounded in the goodness and the greatness of God, you will be firm. Even when going through deep, deep sorrow. So the big picture of evil, we know. The little picture of evil, and that is, what I mean by that is not that the things are little, but when evil things happen or bad things happen, we don't know. Now, what do I mean by that? Stop trying to predict why every little thing happened. It's why it's ludicrous when preachers get up and say 9/11 occurred because it's judgment on homosexuals. What? I mean, we could just as well say 9/11 occurred because of divorce, right? Or materialism. Or all the other sins we as Americans have mastered. We don't know. And again, by saying the little picture, I'm not saying that evil is little or the calamity is minimized. I'm saying when we talk about specific evil things happening, we don't know exactly why God allowed that, right? And so we have to be careful and we have to be humble. As Jesus said in Luke 13, 1 through 5, that's the Shepherd's Gate, ladies. They've got to go serve dinner at Shepherd's Gate. So, and you guys are saying, well, that's the cue that we're supposed to wrap things up. Couple quick verses and we're done. Luke 13, we're going to get to this in a couple months, so I won't say much about this, but every calamity is a general call to repentance to us. There were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered these things? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or those 18 on whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them. Do you think that there were worse sinners than all other people who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you, no. But unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So that one thing we do know, I can't explain directly why your car broke down yesterday. Or we could list 100 bad things. The bridge fell in Minneapolis, or the towers came down, or you got a horrible report from the doctor, or whatever it is that is going on in your life. I can't try to prophesy exactly why that specific thing happened, but we do know that every calamity is a call to repentance. That God is saying, come to me, turn to me, reject sin, run to me. That is not to say that there is always a direct link with the calamity and sin. Sometimes there is. 1 Corinthians 11:30. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. And he's talking about misusing and abusing the Lord's Supper. Direct correlation, there's sin and judgment, sometimes. But then other times there isn't. How about when the disciples asked Jesus about the man born blind? John 9:3, Jesus answered, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him. Or John 11:4, when Jesus heard that, he said, and this is talking about Lazarus, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. Now, does that bother you? That God would decree that you would get sick and die at an early age, and that his sole purpose is to bring glory to his name. I mean, that will really test your view of God. If you are man-centered, your fist will rise up. And you can try to swing at God. Have fun. I would recommend another posture. To bow your knees before the Lord God of this universe. He is holy. His ways are right. And if he chooses to raise us up, to bring glory to his name. This is not fatalism, but to allow us as a church, or what is true of many of our brothers and sisters around the world who are giving their lives for Christ daily, and understand this in a way that we in America don't, because it's all about comfort. But if God chooses to raise us up and magnify his name through our short lives, does that get you excited? That's where we need to be. And you study the history of missions in Africa and the rate the missionaries were dying, and it is staggering that we ever had any missionaries in the early years of missions in opening up Africa. I mean, they were dying within the first couple years of being there, one after another. But they kept going in waves. Why? There were some people who got a vision that God, the God of this universe, could somehow use my puny little life to display his mercy. Wouldn't that be cool? Christians do crazy things when they get a hold of the sovereignty of God. We don't become passive. We don't stop sharing the gospel. We start laying our lives out for Jesus in a way that we never would otherwise. Because we realize our lives are in his hands. And our days are numbered, along with our hairs, our ever-decreasing hairs. And so we can rest assured in him. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time to just gaze on your greatness. And even though as the more questions we ask, it seems as though more questions are raised. But Lord, teach us to run to you for answers, to find answers in your character and in your word rather than our culture and our experience. We want to be a people who look at everything from your perspective. And I want to admit right up front here, Lord, that I am not that way. I am not naturally inclined that way. My mind races in the opposite direction. So continue, Lord, to fetter it. Bind me, Lord, to your truth. And Lord, where we can't understand all of your decrees, Lord, we're going to run to your infinite love and your infinite justice, which meet on the cross, and we're going to live there. Lord, let us live at the cross where you show us your will of decree and your will of desire as manifested with such love. So God, we thank you for this time to revel in your greatness, to bathe in your mercy. And Lord, we ask that you would give us the humility to repent tonight of thoughts that are wrong about you, of thoughts of rage when things don't go our way, when we want to be like that kid who throws down the cup. Lord, wash us clean and make us humble. Thank you, Lord, for bringing people to your cross today, saving us, washing us. Send us out this week to be living sacrifices, wholly acceptable, which is just our reasonable act of worship. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.